all four of the gospel writers record the incident here of the mob being led by Judas to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. But only John gives us the soldier's name, whose ear was cut off by Peter. He gives us Peter's name as well. Our Lord heals the man, restoring his severed ear as the last miracle of mercy he performs before the cross. Now, as we'll see, there are miracles that he performs from the cross. But this last healing miracle, as we see before us, unlike any of the other miracles, by the way, that our Lord performed, and we'll look at that in just a moment, this is his last. The setting takes place after the Last Supper and the institution of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet, revealing to Judas that he knows what he's about to do, and yet not exposing Judas. How difficult would this have been? Can any of us imagine knowing our hands, the circumstances that are about to unfold, and yet Jesus rallies no support other than what's already there? He could have easily have used this situation in revealing what Judas was about to do. And can you imagine the response and the ire of the disciples would have been? Our human tendency probably would have been for people to feel sorry for us or to rally to our defense. But Jesus does not do that, and he retreats with his disciples to a place familiar to them all. The old English word "wont," W-O-N-T, which was his custom to do, the Bible tells us that's where they went, to a place very familiar, the ancient olive trees with their branches going downward where you could easily be hidden. One commentator said if Judas had not led them to the exact place, they would have never found him, because protectiveness of the trees and the place where Jesus was, there were like little rooms under these ancient olive trees. But Judas knew exactly where his Lord was, because he had often retreated there for prayer and fellowship and solitude with his Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, physically he is spent. Here he will wrestle in prayer. The emotional weight that we may not often consider as our Lord's passion on our behalf, the weight of our sin is beginning to bear upon him in such a fantastic way that the blood vessels in his body begin to burst as he intercedes for us, a bloody sweat. And so, if that being the case, his robes, his clothes would have been blood spotted with his sweat, wrestling there alone, though his disciples were nearby, sleeping. As we often seem to be in a fog at very important times spiritually, it seems sometimes we don't have the discernment to be at our best, to be aware. And so we, like them, may not be physically asleep at these times, but the tendency is to be lulled by the world's din and by the unimportant things sometimes that are clamoring for our attention, while he is literally interceding for theirs and ours souls. Soon Judas leads a mixed multitude, the Bible tells us, a band of men who were made up of Gentiles, the Roman soldiers from their post at the Tower of Antonia. It was conspicuously located near the temple to remind the Jews that while you may have a temple and you exercise some authority over these people in a religious way, the Roman presence of dominion was ever and conquering was ever in their midst. And these soldiers from the Roman guard come, a large group of them, we know not how many, but came with clubs, and we feel that the mixed multitude of Gentiles have come with clubs, the soldiers, of course, with their swords and the torches and the bobbing lanterns, the din, the noise of them. Where is he? Where is he? We can only imagine the noise that's going on, all to arrest Jesus Christ. Here they come. Someone has noted how foolish it was to light a candle to seek the sun, the S-U-N. The scene was ludicrous. A multitude, an armed gang with big, burly centurions coming for one man, the Lamb of God. Matthew Henry notes, all this force was needless. When a butcher goes into the field to take out a lamb for slaughter, does he raise the militia to come for him? No, he needs not, he writes. Yet, is there all this force used to seize the Lamb of God? It's prearranged by Judas very specifically. He approaches Jesus and kisses him, the custom of that day, on the cheek. In our day would be to shake the hand or to hug familiarly. And our Lord never lets on, never rebukes. He receives the fake hello from and greeting from Judas, the sham, the fakeness, the disrespect. Imagine the look of the faces of the other disciples. I've always wanted to see that picture. When it finally dawns on them who it is in their midst, this trusted group for 3 years who have been in constant relationship and sleeping side by side and been in the thick of things, and the trustworthiness and the notoriety and the all held Judas in the highest regard, never suspecting him in any way. I can see their faces, incredulous, the unbelief. And even though the Lord had warned them that one of their number would do it, they could not imagine it actually being done, that any of them could sell out the Savior. The flickering torches, the bobbing lanterns shone on the face of Judas as he kisses the Lord Jesus, and it gets all over Peter. Every fiber of his manliness set on fire. John records it this way. You must read this record. All four Gospels record it, and each of them tell us something different. John says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, again pointing out to his omniscience, he did not cease being God in his body. He knows exactly how this plays out. And there is a text where Judas is transacting the money, where it says Jesus, even though he's not being there, sees the transaction. In the Greek, is that the payment taking place in his own mind's eye, in his omniscience. He sees it as it actually takes place. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? When Jesus asks a question, it is not for himself, it is for us. He who knows all things, who are you looking for? We would have said it in the South, ending with a preposition too, just exactly like that. Who are you looking for? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, the great, powerful Old Testament title. Here is the last of the I am statements. I am he. The I am that I am. Moses said, Lord, who will I say sent me? Tell them I am sent you. The self-existent one, the Alpha and the Omega, the one without beginning or ending. I am sent you. And here Jesus, in the hours before his death, again declares his deity. I am he. See the simplicity of our Lord's statement. The calmness in this most unbelievable situation. None of us can imagine how that would be, how that would feel. And yet he remains under calm and under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He chooses his words very specifically. There's nothing off the cuff. There's nothing off underhanded. And in verse 6 of John chapter 18, as soon as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, if you're not reading with thoughtfulness and the ears and the eyes of the soul, you may miss the scene here, that this band of soldiers who are not afraid of anything on earth, just at the word of Christ, falling backward, not forward in worship, falling backward at the power of those three words. It reminds us of the great Reformation hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. One little word will fail him, speaking of Satan. And here these, I see this almost like a comic strip, not being sacrilegious, these men in a pile with their swords and their shields, and they're all falling backwards. They who were prepared for the worst of battle were not prepared for I am he. that could not stand before the all-powerful, eternal Word of God. Oh, that Word is still just as powerful today. Sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing asunder the joints and the marrow, and as a teller of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This is the Word that we're hearing and have heard read today. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And it can knock down a cohort of Roman soldiers falling backwards. They hadn't planned for that. They didn't see that coming. And on the power of God's Word, even the blood-soaked, weary Savior says three words. And the mighty Roman soldiers and the armed temple guard detachment fall backward, dazed and stunned, helpless and paralyzed for a moment. And then he asked them again, "Who are you seeking?" That's almost comic. Here they are laying in a pile or trying to get their footing. And Jesus says, "Now, who is it that you're seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." They just repeat it. And in verse 8 of John's record, Jesus says, "I've told you that I am he." Had he not held power over that, the words may have killed them. "I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." Our Lord in his compassion and his love saying, "Let my men go." He's pointing to the disciples. If you want me, you don't need them. You don't need them. So let them go their way. "And that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none." Oh, the feeblest sheep, the out of line Peter, not one of his sheep, the denying Peter, not one of his sheep will be lost. In a flash, when he realized he had the opportunity, the horror of Judas's duplicity, the man nearest to Peter, he grabs his sword, which was hanging around his belt. It was sheathed. He grabbed his sword. And John records it in verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." See how specific the Holy Spirit tells us exactly what was done. The servant's name was Malchus. It's always amazing to me the details that the Lord does include in his scripture. Nowhere else are we told anything about this man, but his name is forever recorded here. John was well known. He knew the high priest's family. He was friendly with them. He was in and out of the high priest's household. He knew he was connected there. He knew who Malchus was. This was the valet, the bodyguard, the right-hand man of the high priest. He was well known in that day. And the Holy Spirit records it, as the Gospels will be recorded, those in that first century would know exactly who it was whose ear had been severed and put back on as one of the last acts of Jesus Christ. Now, this personal servant, bodyguard of the high priest, is the recipient of the only one of our Lord's works in which a wound inflicted by violence was miraculously healed. We just observed that. That's the only one that we know of. All we ever know of Malchus is this, that he was very closely associated with the high priest, and he just about got his head cut in two. Many commentators said Peter was aiming to split his head, not to cut off his ear, and the man moved, or Peter didn't, all in the rush, he didn't quite get his goal. I want us to notice, as we consider this unusual text, first of all today, our Lord's submission to his Father's will, because the miracle would not have taken place had it not been for our Lord's submission to the will of the Father. And we see that in verse 42. There's several times. The third time he's mentioned there in verse 42, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Thy will be done. Three times he prays like this and is interceding on our behalf. Fully cognizant, totally at himself, knowing all things, every detail that is about to transpire in the hours yawning before him. He sees the moment as he's kneeling there, the blood vessels bursting in anxiety and bearing the weight of our sin, for lack of better words. He can look ahead and he sees the full eternal wrath of a spotlessly holy God against sin poured out on him as he will be suspended between heaven and earth in the agony that will bring upon his soul. That very moment when God the Father looks away and forsakes his Son for a moment, for he who knew no sin is becoming sin, the sin offering for us. And Jesus tells us so vividly, so plaintively, when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the bitter cup. Never has that been done. Not even in his limiting himself into a human body. There's never been a moment from eternity past until that moment when the debt of my sin and your sin is paid for by Jesus Christ was ever the Father forsaking of his Son. Oh, what a bitter cup. No son could bear the Father denying him. But in such a public way. Such a way when all the others have just said, if you be the Son of God, if you really are the Son of God, take yourself off the cross and take us with you. He denies himself all the luxury of full revealing about the realness behind the situation. He does not vindicate himself. He does not justify himself. But here he sees in Gethsemane the Father turning on him. And for that moment of time, however long it is, when the eternal weight of our sin and the debt of eternal hell that you and I deserve was all wrapped up into the wrath of God and poured out on Jesus Christ. We cannot comprehend it. We cannot understand it. We can only sing about it. We can only praise Him for it. As we sang at the prayer meeting this week, tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's, and He is mine. He paid the price. Jesus paid it all. And here in our text, the longest minutes in eternity, He's looking forward and saying, Lord, let that cup, is there some way that part of this whole situation could be not be there? He knows the answer, doesn't he? Even in the request. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Here in our text, we see that God the Son shows us what submission looks like. We can talk about it. It is an important non-negotiable element in salvation. There's no thinking of someone coming to Christ without submitting to Him. The gospel may be presented in such a way today, but that is not the gospel of the New Testament. He expects and deserves absolute submission, just as He submits to His Father's will. And when we submit, when we put ourselves under as a rank and recognize His lordship and His authority over us, when we submit, we do so. We, as humans, we do so with a veil thrown across our futures. Lifted as we go step by step does He give us the light and lift that veil. But when we submit to Him and say, here am I, Lord, whatever you want to do with me. I'm yours. Take me and use me. We do that with a veil thrown across our way. Jesus does it open-eyed, seeing every bit of it, knowing exactly what it will cost and what it will transpire. Our Lord's submission was with full disclosure. He could see ahead and know every detail before the time. And so He prays, let this cup pass from me. Picturing the rejection of His Father like a putrid, bitter drink that He had to consume to the last drop. Nevertheless, we see that in verse 39. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The word nevertheless is a Middle English word that means in spite of all this, or all the same, or even so. When we say that, in spite of all these things, even so, I submit. In spite of the part where you will, because of your attitude or your attribute of a perfect holiness, you will break fellowship with me. May your will be done. In eternity past, the Son had already volunteered, if you will, and submitted to the eternal plan to drink this cup. Peter, in his Pentecostal sermon, having repented and been resigned to his task. Remember, Jesus said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but when you are converted, you will preach to your brethren. I'm paraphrasing there. And preach he does. Lit with the fire off the altar of heaven, with tongue unloosed, he lays the charges as no evangelist has ever been able to do. And there Peter stands there at Pentecost, and he tells that vast crowd, ye men of Israel, hear these words. I can hear him lift his voice with all the same fervor that he cut off that soldier's ear. Don't you see, Peter, what a preacher he must have been. Oh, to sit under the ministry of Peter. I'm sure he didn't mince his words he doesn't mince them. We have them here. But I feel like he preached it with all the force within his body. Peter was no halfway guy. I mean, he went full speed ahead with whatever he was doing. Ye men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, right in the middle of you, you yourselves know. You see, he's charging them. You know these things are true. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. No wonder they all cried out, what must we do to be saved? Oh, the power of a surrendered life. No wonder Peter could do it in such surrender. He saw it lived out before him here in Gethsemane. As he saw the blood-stained garments of his Lord submitting to the Roman authorities, these human authorities, he whose throne is above every throne, he who created and spoke the worlds into existence, I am he. Now let me ask us today, ask myself in your presence, if our Lord could submit ahead of time, with full disclosure, knowing fully every detail of what lay ahead, can we not fully entrust ourselves to Him? Our times, our wills over to Him, trusting Him to do all things well? Can we not do that? Here we see our pattern, our guide, our Lord, with our eternal salvation resting on His full obedience, saying, nevertheless. Oh, praise the Lord for that nevertheless. That weird adverb. Nevertheless, at thy will, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Oh, could that be our mantra today? Could that be emblazoned in our hearts and minds? Can we go out of here singing and saying and reciting and living out, Lord, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Can we say that through the winding and twisting paths of life? Can we say that to the denials of our Lord? Can we say that to His blessings? Can we say that when He changes His plans for us and withholds that good thing that we thought we wanted and needed and He withholds it from us? Can we live out in this time of thanksgiving, nevertheless, Lord? Can that be the head of all of our praying? Nevertheless, Lord, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Can we just shrink it down to those three words? As thou wilt. Say that with me this morning. As thou wilt. Easy to say and pretty to sing, but hard to live out on Monday when the pink slip is given or the doctor says, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do. Or the loved one stops loving. Nevertheless, Lord, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Can you leave this house of prayer today saying and meaning it with all your fiber, every fiber of your being, Lord, thy will be done in and through this vessel, this these bars of vessels of clay? Have you given yourself over to him, submitting and receiving his salvation? Not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, as we've saved us. Have you submitted to that? Are you still trying to save yourself? Still trying to impress God by filthy rags? By the way, filthy rags doesn't impress us, does it? If you open up a box, the UPS delivers you a beautifully wrapped box, and you open it up and it's filthy rags, how repugnant would that be? We wouldn't offer that to one another. Why would we offer it to the Lord and let him be impressed by it? He will not be. Not only do we see our Lord's submission to the Father's will, but I want you to see Peter's misunderstanding of the Father's will. Peter just got it wrong, didn't he? Poor Peter. I'm so glad for him. I love Peter. We see him at his best and at his worst, but we see here in verse 50 of your text there, Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" to Judas. And when they came, they laid hands on him and took him. And behold, one of them, here we're not told, Matthew doesn't tell us it was Peter, but we know it is Peter by the other gospel writers. One of them which were with him, with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Now Luke tells us who among the disciples, that he tells us that among all the disciples there were two swords. So you arms people, I know your antennas are going up here, but I must examine it because it's given here in the text. If you read Luke 22 verse 38, the disciples, after being warned by Jesus, he tells them at this point there's all kinds of conflict is coming. And they said to him in Luke 2:58, "Behold, Lord, here are two swords. Among the 12, we have two swords." And he said unto them, "It is enough." That's all you need. And actually, it will be more than enough. Only one sword will be used. And Jesus didn't send them all out to get a weapon. He didn't say, "All of you need to be packing. Every one of you need a sword and a sheath." He didn't say that. He said, "If you've got two, that'll be more than enough." He's in control. He knows what's going to take place. But neither did he tell them to discard the two they had, someone could say. He knew that Peter had it, and Peter kept it, and Peter used it, and the Lord did not stop him from using it. This is the record. I'm not taking sides. I'm just telling you. They told him they had two swords, and he said, "That's more than enough," or "That's enough," and he did not tell them to take it away. Obviously, we see that Peter was the possessor of one of them. I have no idea who the other sword bearer was. Could it have even been Judas? We're not told. We don't know. And we have to be careful about holy surmisings in the scriptures. And so we don't really need to know, do we? It's not part of the record. It has nothing to do with what comes down. Someone has noted that Peter, filled with fear and zeal, whoa, two things that, you know, that's like gasoline and fire, right? Fear and zeal is actually aiming to cleave the servant's head down the middle. I think Herbert Lockyer says that, but he misses his blow and only cuts off the poor man's ear. I say only cuts off someone's ear. Can you imagine? Here we have zeal without knowledge. And that's always warned against in the scripture, to go full speed ahead without having all the facts. May we, by the Lord's help, get all the facts we can before we stop chopping, okay? Please, please, please. Or we should say that zeal in spite of knowledge. Jesus had told Peter that he would be delivered and would suffer at the hands of men. They know this. They just can't comprehend how it's all going to happen. Remember, though, Peter had promised to give his life for the Lord, hadn't he? Is this Peter living up to what he thought the Lord wanted him to do? He said, "Nobody will take you. I will lay down my life for you." And here he is following out his bold statement, shocked at Judas's depraved, heartless actions. Let it be known that Peter is probably filled with anger. He's not filled with the Holy Spirit, is he? He's filled with anger at Judas and this scene and what's about to take place. He's acting in haste. He's acting without instruction and without clear word from his master to do such a thing. He has no command of Christ to pull out his sword and to use it. And Jesus has told him, "My hour has now come." This is the hour that I've been preparing you for. But Peter didn't listen, or he listened to what he wanted to hear and then acted on what he wanted to hear of what he heard. "Nevertheless, thy will be done. Here is part of the sifting Satan desires to do, Peter. Jesus knew it because Satan had to get permission to do it. And Satan knew exactly which disciple to use, didn't he? He knew exactly which disciple to sift, to tempt. Here is part of Peter's sifting. And it will not end until he has betrayed the Lord three times in curses. And then we find him weeping bitterly and remorsefully and in repentance. And then we see him in Acts 2 preaching boldly, endued by the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. But let me say here, as followers of our Lord, as soldiers of Christ, we must always discipline ourselves to wait upon him. The hardest, no doubt, of the spiritual disciplines. To wait for his word of consent, to wait for his nod, to wait for a word from him, never to outrun him, always following behind him, as Peter will later write in his epistle, in his steps. He who's left us an example to follow in his steps. Here, Peter's not following, he's leading. And it's not a pretty sight, is it? We should make sure that not only that our cause is right, we get that part right so often. We know we're on the right side. We know what the Scripture says. But not only that, but that our call be at the right time. Peter opposes Christ's sufferings. He has rejected it from the time that he's heard it. The truth he has rejected. And so if you reject truth, what else is there left? It's error. Peter cannot wrap his head around this being the perfect will of God. And so he thinks he can help God out and change things and still for the Lord to be all that he is. And you just can't do that. We don't get to take parts, the part of God's will that we like or the parts of God's word that sound good and that we agree with. That's not the way it works. Christ has clearly told him that he must suffer, and now his hour has come. Not only do we see our Lord's full submission to the Father's will and Peter's misunderstanding of it, I want us to notice lastly here the miracle itself, our Lord's last miracle of compassion. John's record tells us in John 18:11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath." That's not just a gentle, I can see the Lord, Peter, put up your sword. "The cup which my Father have given me, shall I not drink it?" We must guard against the constant danger of impulse. We are impulsive people, some more than others, but all of us do act out of that way at times, especially when physical harm may be the result of our actions. We really need to be slow to anger, slow to wrath, and think things through. By the way, as his followers, we might ask ourselves, partake of his sufferings and drink the bitter cup? All that he sends our way. Now, Luke is a physician, and Luke gives us the gentle, precious, gracious details of the miracle in brief doctor-like physician terms, but he's the one that tells us of the miracle. The other gospel writers tell us of the incident, but only Luke, the doctor, how fitting, tells us about the healing. Luke 22, verse 51, Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." In other words, allow them to go so far as to seize me. Don't try to stop this. He's telling his men, allow this to take place. And this is what Luke tells us. The whole miracle is sized up in these words. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, in my reading of this text, I feel, though I do not know for sure, that mere human writers would focus more on the gore and the bloody dangling ear. And I do think it was not, I think it was dangling, because the Bible says he touched his ear and he healed him. It doesn't show him going and finding it and picking it up, and it must have been horribly dangling there. He touched the ear and healed him. Amazingly, Christ's blessing and miracles did not stop the sinful crowd. And while they beheld this, and know it's at night, those nearest, someone could have stopped. Malchus himself should have stopped. "He healed me." I'm sure they saw the bloody gore, but it does not stop the anger. Even Christ's deed of compassion did not stop them from carrying out their deed. No one backed up to reevaluate what they're about to do. Hey, this is a miracle here, folks. Perhaps we're getting the wrong guy, or he's the right guy, but we shouldn't be doing this. Filled with anger rather than thankfulness. Oh, we could park there and have a Bible conference, couldn't we? What are you filled with at this time of Thanksgiving? Is it thankfulness, or is it bitterness, or is it remorse, or is it sin? What is it that you're filled with? They were filled with anger, overlooking the good and the miraculous. They push on, and they fulfill the lust to win, to capture him and bring him before the Sanhedrin. We have no record that Malchus thanked him either. And some would say, well, with all that was going on, the hustle and the bustle, it is unusual circumstances, and Malchus may not have fully comprehended the depth of his injury or what took place, and yet he saw that he knew the blood, he felt the pain, and then it wasn't there anymore. We have no, Malchus didn't ask for healing. This is one of those miracles where the injured did not ask for it, and no one said, Jesus, would you hear him? There's no father, there's no disciple, or no one saying, well, would you heal him? And there are other requests for healing before. This miracle, the injured doesn't ask, and no one asks for him. Jesus just does it. At this amazing, unbelievable, stress-filled, horror-filled time. We have no record that Malchus thanked him. He should have fallen at his feet and worshipped him, shouldn't he? But while we have the luxury of looking back on it from comfortable pews 2,000 years later, what has the Holy Spirit revealed to you and to me that we're withholding thanks over? Our lack of submission to? No, we're not like Malchus, but if you're saved today, you've had a greater miracle than Malchus could have ever had, that his ear put back on. He could have lived without an ear. And while we look at the ungratefulness, and there's no one stops, they continue to treat Jesus horribly. Let's use the text to look into our hearts and think about our circumstances and the long suffering of the Lord with us in bringing us to this very hour, to this very privileged position of hearing his gospel preached. We should be grateful people, shouldn't we? We should be grateful that we're not in the crowd as Malchus demanding his arrest. And we should praise the Lord that we're not Judas selling him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave or a used clunker car in that day. We should be thankful that haven't rushed headlong like Peter and made a spectacle of ourselves. There's so many things to be thankful for. But what are you thankful for? Let's not today be guilty of heartlessness now that we are enlightened by the Lord's word. By the way, this is the only miracle of its kind. The wound inflicted by violence was miraculously restored and healed. What a miracle. What a savior. What a scene before our eyes. We've been studying the miracles of Jesus. But as I've already alluded to you and would put before you today, let us not linger there in the garden because they won't. Let us not concentrate on the blood-soaked garments of our Lord or Judas's heartless betraying him and selling him out. We all are Judas at some point. We all are Peter. We could focus on Peter's actions as we have today, but we ought to look at our Lord, the Savior, the great I Am. He still is the great I Am. He is still the eternal Son of God. He will go on to Calvary and bear that full load of our sin and drink the very last drop of that cup so that we could be saved. Had he not, we would be of all men most miserable. The bitter, bitter cup he drank. Could anything that we're called upon to endure or to live through be compared to that? I think not. But the question here today is, what about you? Have you come under the submission of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I remind you, it's always presented in that order in the Scripture, Lord and Savior. You who are outside of Christ need a Savior, but He must lord over you, rule over you, direct you. Are you willing to come to Him on His terms and receive Him? To as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on His name. Some reject that way. That's part of His lordship. That's the way to come. You must receive Him. There's nothing you can do. You can't impress Him. You can't give. You can't do anything that would impress Jesus Christ or the Father. What could you do to add to the perfect life, the sinless life, and the sacrificial sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary? And so what you must do? The Bible commands you to repent of your sins and to believe the gospel. That is a command. Every preacher ought to command his hearers to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. And while I cannot force you to do it, I, in the name of Jesus Christ, tell all of you here to repent and to receive Him as Lord and Savior. If you don't, you'll be at your own hands. Your own blood will be on your own hands. You've heard the gospel. He will freely receive all who come to Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Are you willing to do that? Or are you saying, that's too simple. I can't see that. I can't receive that. I can't receive that. If you can't receive that, you will not be saved. Oh, but the mercy. Think of the long suffering of our Lord. 2,000 years, the gospel door has been open. The door to the gospel ark is open today. It has not been closed. Jesus is the door. And He says, by Me, if any man enter in, by that one door, no other entry, by he that enter in, he shall be saved. Take that promise and receive it. Tell Him your need this morning. Go to Him this morning, just now as we close this service, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, what a miracle. It seems almost incidental that the Spirit of God should record it for us, and yet You've directed all the gospel writers to do so. And so, Lord, there's gospel packed even into a servant of the high priest who comes and is struck by one of Your people, and yet You heal him. Lord, we marvel at that, but I, with the boldness of one commissioned by You to preach, I beg, be You reconciled to God. Oh, may no one under the sound of My voice leave this house without being saved. Lord, we have commanded them to believe the gospel and reminded them that today is the day of salvation. No one under the sound of My voice has any idea they'll have another opportunity to ever hear the gospel again, to ever meet in a house of worship, to ever receive You. Lord, one of our midst, You called home in the middle of the wee hours this morning. You took Your servant, Lou Rutherford, home to be with You. One who stood in these halls and taught. There are grown ladies in our church who were in her Sunday school class. One who sat in these pews, sung in this choir, and went through many services, just like what we have this morning. Lord, it is appointed unto all of us once to die, and after this, the judgment. May all of us receive, all under the sound of My voice, receive the judgment of their sins that You bore, that bitter cup that You drank to the last drop, instead of bearing it themselves throughout of eternity in hell, cut off eternal death. May they come just now, calling on You, receiving You. Oh, tell Him Your need. Receive Him. Tell Him you want Him to lord over you. You receive His the strictness of His salvation, that He's the only door. Enter in. Enter in. Oh, Lord, give us fruit for our labor. And all the departments today, the special folks across the way, the two children's churches, Lord, and all the Sunday school classes where the gospel has been sown in this room here. And then as it leaves this place by radio and all the media, bless Your gospel, we beg, in Jesus' name, amen.